Amen. And hallelujah. Lord Jesus, you alone are worthy. I pray that in this singing and praying, hearing from your word, you would overwhelm us with a sense of your holiness and your glory, that you would call us to brokenness, that you would call us to repentance, that you would call us to redemption, to fullness of your love, to fullness of joy, to fullness of salvation. Every spiritual blessing that you have for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's some things you can't arrange, couldn't have arranged when we started the book of James a year and 2 months ago, that we would hit James 5, verses 1 through 6, on the morning before our trustees are going to sign a contract for just over $300,000 to replace the main HVAC unit in this beautiful building that God has given us. But that's how it is. And so I was actually asked to make an announcement. We had an annual meeting in September, and at that meeting we talked about the fact that this unit has been failing and the repairs are getting increasingly expensive, and so we need to replace that. And there was actually a vote to allocate the estimate of $250,000 to replace that unit. Well, then the actual bids started coming in, literally anywhere between 2 and 5 times that estimate. One estimate came in for $1.2 million to replace an HVAC unit. Our trustees have been working really hard, and some of them have put in a tremendous amount of time in negotiations and in getting a hold of all the details and narrowing that down. So an aside to the aside, is that's what it is to be the body of Christ, working behind the scenes, using the gifts that God has given us to serve the church family. So very grateful for all the work that has gone into making that plan, and very grateful to the Lord that they got it down to, I think it's about $310,000, although they still need to agree with the guy who's going to do the welding. But the reason that it's just such a delight to be able to talk about it this morning is that we don't need to raise money for that. Through prudent savings over the years and generous giving this year, all of that money is already available. God has provided. And you're going to hear those words again today, prudence and generosity, as we enter into James chapter 5. Into what is a pretty challenging passage, but one that I hope has encouragement for us and will lead us into an understanding of God's heart. So we're reading James 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, which covers a couple of weeks, but they kind of go together. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. As we read through there, maybe one of the things that jumped out to you is how much James is talking about the last days, about end times. You probably picked up on the phrases about storing up condemnation in the last days, language about harvest, which is often used for the final days. The Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. And he goes on to talk more in chapter 5 about both condemnation and salvation in the last days. In many ways, that's what pulls together the themes of chapter 5. And so for the next few weeks, we are going to be talking about how we relate to money, how we relate to suffering and life circumstances, and how to relate to each other in these last days. Today, beginning with these verses that kind of slap you in the face about you rich. First question that might jump out is, who is he addressing? That's the first question that everybody deals with if they're writing or studying this passage. In a cultural context, he is referring, and everybody reading or hearing in that day would understand, that he's talking about wealthy landowners who were known in Old Testament times, who were known throughout Jewish literature, known in the Greco-Roman world for their greed and exploitation, snapping up property as much as they can and exploiting workers to work those fields so that they could pile up riches at others' expense. The question that's kind of burning in almost a literal sense is he talking to believers or is he talking to unbelievers? And the majority of opinions out there, and I share this opinion, is that he is actually talking to people who are outside of the church community. In James chapter 2, he touches on themes of the rich, and he reminds the church not to show favoritism towards rich people. And he says to the church, is it not the rich who exploit you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And so he's drawing this contrast between those he condemns and between those in the church who are suffering as a result of it. He does the same thing. Maybe you notice the change of theme in verse 7 of this chapter. After all these hard words, he says, but you, brothers and sisters, wait patiently. And so there's a contrast in the audience that he is addressing. And most significantly, within these verses, there is zero call to repentance. Did you notice that? Everywhere else in James, when he talks about hard things, and he talks about a lot of hard things, he is continually calling people to a change of heart. He's calling his audience to repentance. There is no such call in these verses. Instead, there is one condemnation after another as he talks about the fate of these rich exploiters who are outside the church. So what is the fate that he refers to? He talks about weeping. Jesus pairs weeping with gnashing of teeth for those who are outside of the kingdom of God. He talks about wailing. It's actually an onomatopoeia. Olol is how that word begins. It's only used right here, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's constantly used in contexts of judgment and condemnation. He's talking about the violent grief that is waiting those who are shut out of the kingdom because of the actions that are described in these verses, crying out in terror at the misery that they will experience. Such graphic language, your flesh eaten with fire, fattening for the day of slaughter. All of this points towards final judgment and condemnation and eternal separation. We are reminded of Jesus' words about hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Conscious awareness of eternal condemnation. So, yes, this is written to those who are outside the body of believers, but we need to get it right. Because this is an issue of eternal consequence. He's not addressing believers, but he is writing to believers. And there's two purposes that he has in doing that. One is to encourage them. That's why in the very next verses he says, "But you, brothers and sisters, take heart. Do not be discouraged as you face suffering in these last days." But he is also writing for our instruction. James wants to reveal the heart of God towards those who are suffering or are exploited and towards the proper relationship that we can have with the wealth that God has given us. So as he addresses, or as he addresses unbelievers, we who believe in Christ can take encouragement, but we can also draw near to the heart of God as we listen to what he has to share. And what he mainly has to share here is about worldly wealth, and more specifically about the sins of worldly wealth. I'm going to read it again, the first five verses. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Listen to what they have done. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, and you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the days of slaughter." It's actually four sins of worldly wealth that James addresses in this passage. And the first one is hoarding. The literal word there is storing up. You have stored up wealth, and that in itself, as James communicates to us, is an offense against the heart of God regarding wealth. It's really interesting that storing up is used in two contexts in the New Testament. One is storing up wealth, and the other is storing up wrath. And here, they go hand in hand. "Listen, you rich, you think you are hoarding up wealth against the last days. You are, in fact, storing up condemnation against yourself." I'm reminded of the old story of the miser who kept his riches hidden in the attic, spent his whole life not sharing, totally lacking generosity, just more and more gold in the attic until the day came that it was too heavy and broke through the ceiling above his bed and buried him under its wreckage. You are hoarding up not wealth, but condemnation against yourself in the last days. And it's not just a matter of beautiful, shiny silver and gold. This wealth has become corroded, like the corrosion of a car battery. It's acid eating your flesh like fire, or moth-eaten rags instead of beautiful clothes lined up in a closet. James is speaking prophetically about the deadly, poisonous effect that the hoarding of wealth has, not only against our souls, but in the future, against our whole selves in the day of judgment. It is, of course, reminiscent of Jesus telling his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and dust corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal." So hoarding. Second, exploiting, and specifically exploiting daily laborers by not giving them their wages. This is something that we don't think about very often, although some of you might be reminded of TSA workers right now who are expected to keep going back to work without receiving their wages, and they're saying, hey, I don't have anything to eat, I can't buy gasoline, what is going on here? But in New Testament times, and even 1,500 years earlier when Moses was writing, this was a daily reality. Workers lived on daily wages. Jesus tells the parable, going out into the marketplace, finding workers and saying, come work in my field, and at the end of the day, I will pay you your wages. That's how things happened in that day for most daily laborers. And so again, Moses, have you noticed how often we've talked about Leviticus 19? It almost seems like James could be a commentary or a sermon in church about Leviticus 19. Because once again, here we are, Leviticus 19, the Lord telling his people not to defraud or rob by holding back wages. Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15 sound like they're exactly what James is quoting. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy. Whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns, pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. But that's exactly what was happening that James is writing about. Failing to pay workers their daily wages, exploiting, defrauding the vulnerable. And these are actually real questions in our day as well. We love cheap labor and often see failure to pay a living wage. That's exactly what James is referring to. The third sin of worldly wealth here is living in luxury, luxuriating. That's a new word I learned this week. Just spending all of one's effort and finances for one's own comfort. Paul wrote to Timothy that those who live for pleasure, using the same words, are already dead, because it's a deadness of soul. James here says it's like cows fattening themselves for the day of slaughter, a verdant hillside, a blue sky, consuming, 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 not recognizing that every ounce of fat draws us one day closer to the day of slaughter. I'm reminded, if you were here a couple of years ago when we were in the Minor Prophets, Amos refers to the cows of Bashan, oppressing and crushing others while they lived in luxury, waiting for a day of slaughter. Jesus refers to it this way, Luke chapter 6. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. And then later on, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who lived in wealth and luxury, and Lazarus, a beggar at his gate, living in poverty. But then their roles switched after death. Lazarus living in comfort at Abraham's side. The rich man suffering the torments of hell, calling out for relief and being told, you received your good things in life. Jesus, James, all of Scripture testifies to the heart of God that we must not live to luxuriate in this present day. The fourth sin of worldly wealth is one that catches us a little bit by surprise here, and that is actually killing. Listen to verse 6 of this passage again. So verse 5, you lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. That's a pretty obscure sentence. What is it referring to? At first glance, it looks like it might actually be talking about Jesus, and indeed it could be, but most likely it's not referring actually to one particular individual. My translation is, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent who have not opposed you." Murder has been used already in the book of James in referring not to the actual shedding of someone's blood and taking of their life, but rather to words that have a murderous effect on an individual. So words can kill, according to James. And here, unjust condemnation can kill, according to James. One clue at this is when Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. On the Sabbath day, he had been walking through the field with his disciples. And as they're walking along, the disciples are picking heads of grain and peeling the outer husk out and eating them. And that was considered to be working on the Sabbath. And so they were in violation of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees say, "What are your disciples doing? They're breaking the law." And Jesus said, "If you understood the heart of God regarding the law and regarding the Sabbath, you would not condemn those who are not guilty." Almost the exact same phrase as here, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent." In other words, a misapplication of the law used against someone who is not guilty is the equivalent of judicial murder. Looking again, James chapter 2, we referred to it earlier. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Is it not the rich who are dragging you off into court? Jewish wisdom and literature of the day would say that to take away a neighbor's living is to commit murder. To deprive an employee of wages is to shed blood. Looking at James 2 and James 5 together, we see that the rich were using the process of law for financial gain at the expense of the powerless. And this is the equivalent of murder. And their powerlessness is seen in the fact that they cannot even resist. They have no voice in court because they have no money and they have no influence. And so the silence of the oppressed testifies against the rich exploiters. All of these verses point to a day of judgment that is coming. And over again, he talks about the testimony against them. They have hoarded riches that testify against them. The wages themselves that are unpaid testify against them. The cries of exploited workers testify against them. And they've reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, always used to refer to the majesty and the transcendence and the power of God, who can and will visit justice upon those oppressors. And in that final day, there will be no one to testify on their behalf. Only, as we already read, weeping and wailing. One thing I read this week, how very clearly we see the self-glorifying of worldly wealth and power brought to nothing in the face of the revealed lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's what James has to say about what's going on there. And the first thing that we can understand is that if you are a victim, justice is coming. And so, next week we'll talk more about this. Be patient until the Lord comes. But again, we also can see here the heart of God for us as believers? And how is it that we should relate to wealth? You, Christian, rich, what can be our relationship with the blessings that God has given us? The first question that comes up for many is, are the rich, in fact, excluded from the kingdom of God? And some actually say yes. It's incompatible. You cannot be rich and enter into the kingdom of God. Part of the reason that some people would come to that conclusion is Jesus makes it pretty clear that it is humanly impossible to be rich and to enter into the kingdom of God. We will inevitably fall before the deceptions of wealth. These are the deceptions of wealth that Jesus describes in Scripture. First of all, that wealth is oppressive. It lures us in and then presses us into unrelenting service to money. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Who will be your master? God? Will you serve him and love him as your master? Or wealth? Wealth is oppressive. It presses us into unrelenting service of our days and hours and weeks and energies and thoughts and dreams and plans and ambitions, all called into the service of wealth. Second, Jesus tells us that wealth is obsessive. It requires all of our priorities and demands our complete trust. Jesus told this parable in Luke chapter 12. Then he said to those who were listening, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" Listen to this verse. "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Wealth just wants to be hoarded. And when blessing comes in upon blessing, our next thought is how to better diversify. Or, as this man, build bigger barns to store more and more. And it's really interesting that Jesus does not call the man out for being wealthy, and he doesn't call him out for storing his grain. He calls him out for being rich towards himself, but not being rich towards the things of God. For taking the blessings and continuing to accumulate, rather than accumulating, but also being generous. Hoarding is the opposite of the proper use of the blessings that God has given us. May the Lord bless us, David prayed. He prayed for the people of Israel, so that his name may be known in all the earth. Hoarding is the opposite of the proper use of wealth. It's the opposite of true trust. What was that man trusting in for the future? He was trusting in his savings. And it's the opposite of godly expectancy of his provision in the last days. And so wealth is demanding. It is obsessive. And it is possessive. It wants to own our hearts. A young man came running up to Jesus. "Master, what must I do to be saved?" Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Lord, I've done all of these things since childhood. And Jesus replied, one thing you lack. If you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the man went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus identified the heart issue. And that is not that he owned his possessions, but that his possessions owned him. He was actually willing, as he turned and walked away, to trade his soul for his worldly wealth because it had taken possession of his heart. And that's when Jesus says to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so some come to the conclusion, wealth and the kingdom of heaven are mutually exclusive, but by God's grace, hallelujah, it's good news for you and for me, because by the world standards, we're all among the rich. With God, all things are possible. The Bible speaks of God's blessing, and it speaks of it positively. God wants to pour out every spiritual blessing, and sometimes included in that is material abundance. He is pleased to bless his people. There are many examples. Scripture is replete with men like Abraham, vast wealth, Job. What we think about most often with Job is how much he lost. But don't forget about the fact that at the very end, not only was it restored to him, but many times more. The riches of the kings of David and Josiah. In the New Testament, the women who were part of Jesus' entourage and supported Jesus and the disciples out of their wealth. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who gave Jesus a fresh-hewn tomb. Zacchaeus, who demonstrated his heart repentance by saying that he would restore those who had been treated unjustly, but yet remained a man of wealth. Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. James himself, in chapter 1, says the rich brother, in other words, those who are among you who enjoy worldly wealth, should take pride in your low position. We're all in the same position at the foot of the cross. The point is, he's writing to brothers and sisters and acknowledging that there are those among them who have experienced material blessing. The point being that obviously it is possible to be part of the kingdom of God and to enjoy material blessing. The key is what we trust and love. James calls us to be like the poor who are rich in faith, placing our confidence against future judgment in Jesus Christ, not in anything else except what he has done. And everyone who is brought to that place of humility at the foot of the cross, regardless of their earthly circumstances, becomes a child of the King, an heir of God, and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. The key is who we trust, and the key is what we love. Jesus also told this parable of a man who found a treasure in a field, and he joyfully went and sold everything he owned so that he could buy that field and have that treasure, and that treasure is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who left aside all the riches of glory and was born in poverty for our sake. He is the one who is worth our heart's devotion. He is the one to treasure at the expense of everything else. So yes, with God all things are possible. So then how, Christian, should we look at wealth? We're going to do a whole nother chapter, but I promise you we'll only do it in a couple minutes. Spend some more time this week, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 10 and 17 through 19. Paul writing to Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Just three things. There's so much in that passage. Just three things that I'd like to mention this morning that line up with everything that we've been talking about so far. First of all, it's about the heart. We've already said it. What do you trust? Who do you trust? And what do you love? Here, Paul says we must not love wealth. We must trust the Lord for the future day. Content with what we have, no matter what that might be. He said elsewhere, he has learned to be content in plenty and to be content in times of need. James, again, talked about the riches of faith. And so we must guard our hearts. The deceptions of wealth war for our loyalty and our service. We must love Jesus above all and trust Him only. The second thing is the exercise of prudence in regard to our finances. Paul says here to Timothy that finances are given to provide for our needs. He says, you got to buy clothes, you got to buy food. And then he even goes on to say, they are given for our pleasure. It's okay to enjoy the blessings that God has given us in this area, but to do so prudently. To ask ourselves the question, how much is enough? And finally, how much is too much? Guard our heart, exercise prudence, and practice generosity. That's how he ends it up. Giving generously and doing good deeds. And I'm really glad to see that there. Because that includes those of us who maybe don't have as much as we would like to have in material abundance in order to give generously. But he calls us to good deeds, the sacrifice of our time and our gifts that he has given to serve and to build up the body. A Christian attitude towards wealth is one that is vigilant towards our heart, is prudent in the use of our resources, and is generous towards others. We tend to dismiss passages like this. Okay, well, that's about the unbelievers. It's not really about me. Let's let these verses have their impact on us this week. First of all, let's live like it's the last days. I've been hearing a lot about that lately. I don't know about you. Tom, look at what's going on in the world. Is it the last days? Or even more firmly, it is the last days. I've heard many say it. Okay, if it's the last days, what does your wealth have to say about your priorities? Because for some reason, it can be really easy to talk like it's the last days, but to live like I've got 40 years of retirement to provide for. Now, again, we've got to be prudent. We're called to look to the ant. Look to the ant, you sluggard. It doesn't have any sense at all, but it knows to store up for the future. We must exercise prudence. Jesus does not speak against storing up grain in barns, but he does speak against being rich towards ourselves and towards our future and poor towards the things of God. If this really is the last days, then let's take seriously the need to get the gospel around the world so that everyone can hear. And Jesus may still tarry, but you know what? We don't know when the day comes that any one of us is going to die. You fool, the Lord said to the rich fool, today your life will be required of you. And then what will become of all your wealth? So may our finances reflect our belief that we are living in the end times. Also, let's practice justice. James sees injustice as part and parcel of the accumulation of wealth. And we do well to ask ourselves the question, is there financial injustice or deception in my life? Or on the other side, what am I doing for others? I think about it in particular in regard to purchases. It's so tempting just to find the cheapest thing. Why is it that I look for the cheapest thing so that I can save more or spend it on something else that I want? It actually is worth looking at what kind of labor goes behind the things that we buy. Is justice practiced through our use of our finances? One of the simplest but very practical things that we do is tip when we go out to eat. Because that waiter or waitress is getting, what, $2.50 an hour or something like that, and is actually living on the tips. And if I'm able to luxuriate by going out to eat, then I am certainly able to be generous in helping to provide a living wage for those who are serving that table. And then we can extend that in our attitude towards everyone that we interact. But most significantly, let's really take to heart those words of Jesus about being rich towards God and not only towards ourselves. We need to find this balance of being rich towards God as well as prudent in our planning and our spending. We need to ask ourselves that question, how much is enough? And finally, how much is too much? A good balance, just taking those words at face value, is to make sure that we are giving as much as we're saving. There's a nice practical thing to do this week. Look at my savings, look at my giving. Do they balance out? I don't think it's a coincidence that worldly wisdom says, put aside 10% for your retirement. And scriptural wisdom says, put aside 10% for your giving. Some of us are able to save more. Well, then we're probably able to give more as well. But of course, it's not about the numbers. Don't make it a rule. It's about the heart. In the end, brothers and sisters, Tom Becker, who do you trust and who do you love? Let's pray together. Lord, we are blessed to live in this time of unequaled wealth in our world. There is nothing in us that makes us worthy of not having been born 500 years ago in some place where we would have been living hand to mouth. But here we are with such abundance. In the midst of our abundance, Father, help us not to forget you and to rely. Help us not to rely on what we can accumulate. In the midst of this abundance, Lord, open our eyes. Oh, how often we are blinded to the fact that you are not Lord of our credit cards and our bank accounts. Open our eyes to how you would have us use these blessings for your glory, for the sake of your kingdom, and for the good of those around us. Give us wisdom, Father. We do not want to be deceived by wealth, but it is so alluring. It calls for our hearts and our attention. As we sang earlier today, take our hearts, Lord, seal them, bind them to yourself against every temptation and towards that day of Christ. Help us to lay up treasures in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.